Good morning. So glad to be with you today after being away last week for a much needed vacation. I'm grateful that John Arnold filled in so faithfully as he always does, and the way he communicates God's word for us, it is very good for me to be able to rest in going away knowing that we're in good hands. Speaking of John, he and our youth pastor, Dean Shirley, and 27 of their closest friends, at least by now, are on their way today to Oklahoma for a mission trip, and they're probably somewhere, well, I know a couple hours ago they were already past Memphis, so they're somewhere out there, and I hope you'll be praying for them in their travels and also for a very productive and fruitful week of ministry in the week ahead. Now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to the passage that Nanette read earlier from the first chapter of John's Gospel. This morning, I want to talk to you about being definitively Christian in all that we do, and how we think, what we do, how we speak, the choices that we make to be Christian. And I know that sounds pretty cliche, actually, but let me explain what I mean, especially against the backdrop of our recent One Another series, where it seemed like every time we would deal with one of the One Another's that told us what to do, we would have that little caveat in Scripture that would tell us that we were to do it to others just as Jesus has done it to us. And so that in itself gives us a pretty good idea of what it means to be Christian, to live just as Jesus did. So here's a premise this morning as we look particularly at one verse from this passage from John 1, and it's this: to be Christian is to be like Jesus, and to be like Jesus is to be like God. We're talking about taking on the character of Christ. That's what Christian means. And thus, we're talking about reflecting the character of God himself. And that's what John 1 tells us, that Jesus was God who came in the flesh as Christ. Now, if you know much about John's gospel, you know that it is kind of like the book of Genesis of the New Testament, except, of course, that it's about Jesus. But it begins in the same way that Genesis does. You know, the creation account of Genesis chapter 1:1 that says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is so important in establishing up front who our Creator is, who's in charge from the beginning. But John kind of does the same thing with the recognition of who Jesus was all the way back to the same beginning. In fact, he begins his gospel with the very same three words that Genesis does: in the beginning. And he goes on to say, in the beginning was the Word, capital W, the Logos, the God who communicates himself to us. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, that's Jesus he's talking about. And I know the other gospel writers, they go back to Mary and Joseph and the angels and the shepherds and all that to tell us about how Jesus came. But John goes further back than that, way back further. And he says Jesus has been around from the beginning and even before the beginning. That he was and is, in fact, God. And let me say, if you don't know Jesus this morning, well, that's the most important thing that you can understand about this passage, and it's why John wrote it to begin with, to introduce people to Jesus so that they might believe in him and have eternal life. A little later in that same passage, verses 9 through 12, he wrote, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So if we believe in him, we can know the very light of the world, the eternal Word who was from the beginning. If we receive him into our life by faith, we can have a relationship with him. We can know him. And even better yet, we can be his children. That's the good news of the gospel this morning. And so this first chapter of John gives us this great theological insight about the incarnation of the pre-existent Christ who was here from the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, or the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And then down into verse 14, which is the focus of our message this morning, the Word became flesh and he made his dwelling among us. He pitched his tent here. That's what the literal meaning is. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's down into verse 17, by the way, where we first see the actual mention of the name of who that Word was. We read that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He was the Word. Now, I want to make sure you understand something here. Some people have this idea that about God, that he changed from the Old Testament to the New. That he was a God of law in the Old Testament and a God of grace and love in the New Testament. That maybe he mellowed some in his old age or something like that. You know how us grandfathers do. But that is so not true. God is not schizophrenic, and he did not change. Hebrews 13:8 reminds us that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, the God of the universe who became flesh and dwelt among us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he perfectly embodied the fullness of grace and truth. And that is to be our goal as well. Now let me share an example of God's consistent and never-changing character from the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 34, there's the account of when Moses got angry and he threw down the tablets of the Ten Commandments that God had made, and really he broke all the Ten Commandments at one time. That's a preacher joke. Just enjoy it while you got it. So God had Moses remake the tablets himself this time, and we read that he chiseled those two stone tablets with the Ten Commandments in it. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, "The Lord, the Lord." Actually, he used the covenant name Yahweh, which was the covenant personal name of God. "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." Now, does that sound like an angry, graceless, legalistic Old Testament God? No. So even in the days of Moses, when God's people were, it says, wicked, rebellious, and sinful then, just as they are now, just as we are now, when he was giving them the law, the truth of his will, he was also full of grace. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. So he was giving them law, and at the same time as he was extending to them grace. That's the character of God. And Jesus came, the Word who was God from the beginning. He became flesh and he dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And if we're going to be like Jesus, like God, then we have to be full of grace and truth as well. In his book, The Grace and Truth Paradox, Randy Alcorn wrote, "Grace and truth found their perfect union in Christ, but the rest of us tend to gravitate toward one or the other." And I found that to be true as well. I have known a few Christians who are all about grace, and they point to the fact that Jesus was known as a friend of sinners and that he forgave people, and how out of his grace he came to earth to give his life on the cross to pay for sins that were not his own, to pay for our sins out of his great love. All of that is evidence that if we are just to follow Jesus, then our focus should always be on grace. And thus, everyone is to be accepted and welcomed and we judge not, and all of that. And to some degree, I agree. To some degree. Others point to the fact that Jesus taught us truth that we are to obey. In fact, he said himself, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or if you love me, you will follow my word or obey my word. So anyone who neglects obedience, well, they just missed the point. God is holy, and we are expected to obey his truth. In fact, Jesus himself was the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way that we can get to God. And I agree with that, too. But the key to all this for us is balance. Notice it is not grace or truth, but grace and truth. If we are to be like Jesus, we must be balanced too. Now, if we're honest, most of us are not always that good at being balanced. As I said earlier, most every one of us, maybe because of the way that we were raised or because of the way we have reacted to what has happened to us in life, we tend to err on one side or the other and swing the pendulum to one extreme or the other. So some stress grace to the point of lowering the standards of God's holiness, and they offer what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace without repentance. Others stress truth to the exclusion of grace and compassion and come off harsh and legalistic and unloving. The truth is, we live in a world that's already polarized enough politically and culturally and morally and even spiritually. You have to pick sides, it seems. And it's usually one extreme or the other. And that even flows into what kind of Christian we are. Are you one of those soft-on-sin liberals, or are you a judgmental, legalistic fundamentalist? Which one? Those are your two choices. But I would suggest there is a middle ground, a biblical middle ground that is both grace and truth. Now, you remember the old seesaws that we had back in the day? Some called them teeter-totters, but you would have never gotten away in my neighborhood with calling it that. I can just tell you that. But I don't think you can find them that much in playgrounds these days, and I'm guessing it's because of liability, and if you've ever been on one for a while, you understand how that works. But you know the concept. Of course, there's a long board, and it may or may not have a seat on it, and it may or may not have a handle on it, but it's just a long board, and then in the middle, there's a fulcrum that it balances over, so you get both a physics lesson and you get to play in the playground at the same time. But and if you're on one side or the other, you're either up or down, unless, of course, you caught the other one up and you jumped off of it, which was always a fun part of the game, right? And there was usually that one daredevil who tried to stand in the middle and straddle it and work the seesaw in both directions, right? You get that? Well, that's what we're calling you to be today, that daredevil, except let's keep the devil out of this while we're at it. But we're talking balance, and it's hard. It's hard to balance these things because we always want to come down on one side or the other. Now, I'm not talking about watering down truth, making our theological orthodoxy of less importance. I'm not talking about giving in on the side of being people of mercy and compassion. I'm just asking, might it be possible to be somewhere in the middle, to live in balance by grace and truth, like Jesus? That's the balance we seek. That is the Christian the world needs today. Now, the reality is our understanding of that balance of grace and truth is going to play into every area of our lives. And I think we can look at it specifically in three dimensions. For one, grace and truth involves how I relate to God. And fundamentally, that's our starting place. What you believe about God is going to determine everything else about your life, which is why, for all of us, we need to start with those four words from Genesis: in the beginning, God. He's the foundation upon which everything else is built. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's not so much a fear of getting smacked by God because we got caught, but it's just putting him in his proper place. So I understand he is God and I'm not. He's the creator, I'm the creature. So I seek him first and everything else will fall into place from there. And that balance of grace and truth is crucial to how I understand who God is in his nature in balance. That he is a God of grace and a God of truth without compromising either. Now, I mentioned that we tend to exaggerate that to one side or the other, but often that comes out of our own understanding or perhaps our own misunderstanding of the character of God. Now, maybe we were taught wrong. We just have this preconceived idea about him. Maybe we have just focused on a certain side of Scripture to the exclusion of others. Or maybe we've just projected onto God who we think he should be, and we've recreated God in our own image. And so we say, this is how I think God is. Anytime you ever hear that, watch out. But often we have an exaggerated, unbalanced concept of who God is, and that plays itself out in all that we do. But it's so important to understand that what we believe about God is going to shape every other area of our lives. As A.W. Tozer once said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. But it's more than just our vertical relationship with God. Grace and truth also involves how I relate to others. So if I see God as always being out to get us, always trying to catch people sinning, perpetually in a bad mood, then I will probably be somewhat similar. I'll be particularly judgmental. And even doing so while thinking that I'm doing his bidding in the process. Conversely, if we see God as a kindly old grandfather who lets us get away with everything, who doesn't really care much about laws or rules, then we probably won't have much in the way of convictions about things like right or wrong. And really, this is where our understanding of grace and truth really comes out in how we relate to one another. And it can be our marriage, it can be our parenting, it can be our relationship with friends, with fellow church members, it can even be how we relate to or how we judge person X out there on the street. I think that's why Jesus gave the parable of the speck and the plank. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, the King James called it the mote and the beam. But Jesus was using in that parable hyperbole, exaggeration, on purpose, to make a point. And really, he was making a joke, which sometimes just doesn't translate from that Jewish culture of the first century to our world today. Someone wrote an acclaimed book a couple of decades ago about the humor of Jesus and pointed out how often we just miss his jokes. We sometimes take what he says at face value when he didn't intend them that way, and the jokes just go right over our heads. But his original audience, they got the joke. So just, you know, like when he accused the Pharisees of straining at a gnat while swallowing a camel, they're all like, get out, Lord, come on. And they were laughing. We just read that and go, that sounds interesting. No, it's just silly, and that's the point. And, you know, here in Matthew chapter 7, the passage I referenced, he said, you're so worried about the speck of sawdust in someone else's eye that you're missing the big log that is sticking out of your own eye? That's funny. Because he was exaggerating to make a point about how we judge ourselves and how we judge others. He was using absurdity to illustrate absurdity. And he was especially poking fun at the self-righteous, legalistic Pharisees to whom he said, you hypocrites, get the plank out of your own eye first. Because most of the time, we tend to think our sin is okay, and we are somehow deserving of grace, which is a contradiction of terms, while their sin is worse and observing of judgment and punishment. So how we understand the balance of grace and truth is going to greatly affect how we relate to those around us. And I will say, this was the hardest part for me, even especially in retrospect, about parenting. Maintaining a high standard of truth, of boundaries, of expectations, while at the same time giving grace when they don't reach those standards. Not being harsh, but not being so lenient that there were no expectations. And I think we have a hard time with that balance. It was always hard, and looking back, I think I messed that up way too many times. But even in that, God is still gracious, even in my failures as a parent. The third dimension is how I relate to myself. How I see myself. And this is so crucial because it's part of our identity in Christ. Now, many people try to live to their identity. See if this makes sense. They're always trying to earn their way or achieve their way to some form of value or worth or even their identity. But who we are, particularly as Christ followers, is determined by who He says that we are. And so we live from that identity, not to it. And so when I see my life as He sees me through a lens of grace and truth that the Word tells me, that changes how I live because it gives me the freedom to live by His gospel of grace. I don't lower God's standards. I don't give myself permission to sin. You know, I just can't help it. That's just the way I am. No, I need to be holy as my Heavenly Father is holy. But I do understand that as long as I wear flesh, I will always be susceptible to sinning and struggling and failing. And that should humble me and make me even more dependent on His grace than anything else. I saw an interview this week from Pastor J.D. Greer. He was talking about the balance and really the struggle of how we as Christians are to deal with certain groups of sinners, maybe even particularly this month in particular, and that we should avoid two extremes, affirmation and alienation. So grace does not mean that we are affirming sin. That is never to be the point. Truth does not mean that we're being hateful and alienating sinners either. J.D. said it this way, truth without grace is fundamentalism, and grace without truth is vapid sentimentalism. Failing with either puts us out of step with Jesus. Vapid sentimentalism, fundamentalism. I remember my dear friend and mentor, Mickey Park, used to say that a fundamentalist is someone who loves God and hates people. And I know he was joking, but there's a lot of truth to that. We don't want to be that guy. I heard it said another way without all the big words, that truth without grace is mean, and grace without truth is meaningless. Again, both extremes are to be avoided because both are problematic. And here's where the problems are. The problem with graceless truth is that it breeds self-righteousness and legalism. Again, we see the speck in others' eyes and miss the plank in our own. We measure everyone by our checklist of rules, not by a loving relationship. Now, on the other hand, the problem with truthless grace is that it leads to deception and moral compromise. So when truth is relative and every man does what is right in his own eyes, it's easy for us to get deceived. We water down our convictions. Everything becomes acceptable. But neither of those extremes are okay for the Christ follower. Again, our goal is to be like Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. So let's see how we can put some practical, real-life principles to work to balance grace and truth in how we live. First, we'll look at grace. We read the scripture earlier about grace upon grace. And we talk a lot about grace in church and we sing about it. Probably the most popular song in the history of Christendom is Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. Even the secular world embraces that song, though maybe for the wrong reasons. But I want to make sure that we're on the same page about what grace is. By definition, grace is unmerited favor. Holy God looks on us in our sin, and yet He loves us anyway. That's what makes grace so amazing. It's what makes it grace. And so when we're extending that same grace to others, we're effectively doing the same thing to them that God has done for us. So let's see how we can put that into practice in our own lives with three principles here. First, grace recognizes that we are fallen and in need of forgiveness and restoration and redemption. From the garden, from the beginning, humanity has been broken by sin. We are sinners by nature and by choice, and sinners sin. That's not giving you permission, it's just a reality. Our bent is toward sin as long as we are wearing flesh. Even after we have been spiritually regenerated, after we've been born again, given the Holy Spirit, we still struggle with sin. Hence the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. Who's going to set me free from this, he said. And I get that. Does that resonate with you when you read that from Paul? But he wasn't self-defeated. He just pressed on anyway to God's calling for his life, and he leaned more into the grace of God on which his whole life and his faith depended. Like Paul, we must be honest with ourselves that we are sinners in need of grace. Anything else is just naive. The Bible tells us straight up that we're all sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that none of us are good. The world tells us, oh, there's good in all of us. There's not. No, that's not what the Bible says. And some worry that mindset will lead to a permissiveness of sin. That if we start thinking that way, we'll just walk into that. Jesus didn't believe that. You know, probably his most famous parable, maybe the Good Samaritan would be right up there with the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he painted a picture of the worst imaginable sinner. Here's a guy who abandoned his family, took his inheritance and squandered it on sinful living to the point that the next thing you know, he's living with the pigs. In a Jewish audience telling that story, that got their attention. And not only that, he's eating the leftovers that the pigs don't eat. That's how far he had fallen. But finally, he comes to his senses, we read, and he comes home, not knowing what to expect, but that's where the plot twist was that Jesus gave when he told this story. That lost son got a kiss, not a lecture. He got a party instead of probation. And then Jesus brought the elder brother into the story to raise those same objections of permissiveness to make his point. The brother is angry about the party. He complains that his father is lowering standards and ignoring virtue, that music and dancing and the fatted calf, that those things are only going to just give him permission to keep sinning and breaking the law. But no, Jesus wasn't giving permission to sin. He was just recognizing its reality. And that's why he had come to offer restoration, to restore sinners like us. Grace recognizes that we are broken, messed up, fallen sinners in desperate need of grace. And we need that perspective as we look at others and even at ourselves. Our growth as believers in Jesus Christ, our sanctification is always a process. So, accordingly, that moves us to the second point. Grace focuses on training rather than just trying. I remember reading this concept many years ago, and the light just came on for me. A man named John Ortberg was writing about the disciplines of grace, and it is by its very definition, grace assumes failure as part of the process of growth. And we get that in every other area of our lives. If you want to learn to play the guitar or the piano, you don't just pick it up and start playing a complete song all right. You're going to have a lot of missed notes in the process of learning. It takes practice and plenty of missed notes along the way. The same goes if you're learning to dance or doing gymnastics or golf or whatever. You practice, you train because you fail. If you're a marathon runner, you don't just run the whole thing. You work your way up. You train to be able to run such long distances. There's a process where you build up, where you run till you can't run anymore, and then the next time you run a little further, and on and on. If you're doing weight training, one of the terms that is used in increasing your strength and building muscle is that you go to failure. So you don't just do a prescribed number of reps of exercises. You go until you can't go, until you fail. That's a good thing in weight training. And all those physical disciplines, well, it's the same principles that apply to our spiritual lives. We are in process, so we're not just trying, we're training. Can you imagine just trying to go out and run a marathon today if you hadn't trained at all? Can you imagine trying to play the piano if you'd never practiced once? Can you imagine trying to bench press 300 pounds without training and working your way up to it? And that's what many of us do spiritually. We get so discouraged, we feel defeated, we just can't make it because we don't measure up, because we failed. But it's not just about trying, or trying really hard, even. It's about training. Sometimes two steps forward, one step back. It assumes failure. That's what discipleship is all about. That's what the disciplines of grace are all about. Grace realizes that failure is not final. It's part of the process of us becoming who Christ has made us to be. And that goes for you and for others around you. So you don't give up on them when they fail. Sin does not have the final word in your life. That's the message of the cross. And it doesn't in the lives of those around you. So don't give up on yourself or on the people around you who struggle and who fail and who sin. The key is not whether we fall, but do we get up when we do? I will tell you, understanding this principle is a key to our maturity in Christ. Thirdly, grace is always loving and patient with myself and with others. Now, I will admit, I do not come by grace naturally. Maybe because the way I was raised, maybe just because grace is not fair. It's not. Some have said grace is scandalous. So I am inclined to reject it myself, sometimes personally, and maybe even in how I extend it to others. Now, I will say, I have grown in this tremendously over the years, and I am growing at it even now, mainly because I'm growing in my understanding of how desperately I am as a recipient of God's grace. So how can I not turn around and offer it to others? I have been forgiven so much, so how can I not forgive? And the more I read the New Testament, the more I see the grace-based culture that permeates every bit of it. It's less about rule-keeping and more about bearing one another's and so fulfilling the law of Christ. The Bible speaks about forbearance and long-suffering and patience and putting up with people, of being merciful and gracious and forgiving, just as we talked about so much in our One Another series. And again, that's what the prodigal son story was a picture of, a loving father welcoming home the worst of broken sinners because he loved him, because he loves us. And don't forget who the father in that story ultimately was. In fact, story after story in the Gospels show the same thing. When Jesus went out of his way into Samaria and met the woman at the well in John chapter 4, he knew that she had been married 5 times already and the man she was living with now was not her husband. He knew that. But he also knew that she had a deep spiritual need, and he met her at the point of that need and offered her the living water of love and grace and hope. And just a few chapters later, when there was a woman caught in adultery, he was brought to Jesus to say, are you going to stone her? Are you going to follow the law? And he offered them, hey, whichever one among you is without sin, you throw the rock first. And after they meandered off quietly, he looked to her and said, where are your accusers? Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. In the famous love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, we read that love is patient and love is kind. And Jesus was both. 1 John tells us that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with judgment. But Jesus came to offer mercy and forgiveness, not fear. So when we grasp that we are loved that much by Jesus, that even while we were yet sinners, God demonstrated his love for us on the cross, then it changes how we see ourselves and how we see others, and it will change the way we treat them too. So let's look at the other side of the seesaw, at truth. Now, I know in today's world, truth is not very fashionable. Our world and even much of the church has bought into a relativistic postmodern thought that there are no absolute truths, that all opinions are equal, that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and they're both true, even if they're diametrically opposed. We've lost our minds. So we should be tolerant of each other, even though after a while we understand with the double standards that there's only some truths that can be judged and others that have to be accepted and embraced. But contrary to our modern world, truth is not relative. It is not subjective. It is not determined by what we want to believe or by our feelings. Our beliefs are either true or false. And they are to be determined not by popular opinion, but by the truth of the Word of God, which often goes against the grain of what the world is telling us. But this is our standard of living. Let's look at three principles about truth in balance with grace. First, truth recognizes God's standards are for our good. It is not just restrictive, but protective. Truth, then, is not a burden that we have to live up to, but a deliverance that sets us free. And I think this is a revolutionary idea that most never wrap their minds around, and so they live in this constant tug of war with God, maybe out of their rebellious sin nature that we see even from a time a small child is always pushing the boundaries to see what he or she can get away with. I've used this illustration before, but I still like it. But we had little ones at home, and it seemed like we had toddlers in our house forever. We had 6, 8, and under. They were all together, and we were busy. And always, it seemed like one of the things that I remember the most is that there was those little electrical outlets all over. Our kids wanted to put their fingers or something in those all the time. Now, nowadays, you've got those little plastic inserts to keep them from doing it. But then it was just an ongoing battle every day to keep them from putting their fingers in there. And the more you told them not to, the more they assumed that you were just trying to deprive them of some kind of fun or pleasure. It was forbidden, so it must be good. And as a parent, you spend years trying to keep your kids from doing things that you know will hurt them. But they aren't really sure if they trust you, that you have their best interest in heart. Now, I always thought, I never did this, I promise I didn't, but I thought about it, that it would be good when they were very small just to hand them a key or maybe a fork and say, stick it in there and give that a shot. You never have to have that conversation again. Saves a lot of time in the future. And the point here, and there is a point, it's not just that I was a psycho parent, but the reason why you're trying to keep your child from poking something in that outlet is because you know, as an adult, what they don't know, that there's something lurking behind the wall in the form of electricity that would be very unpleasant to their little fingers. And because you love them, you have rules and boundaries, and you tell them no, not to keep them from experiencing the joys of electricity and the pleasures of life, but simply to protect, because you know better. And that's what God's laws are all about. He knows better. You think you do. You think you know what's best for you, and you might say, oh, I just don't like all those thou shalt nots. Thou shalt nots, they're so restricting, they're keeping me from fun. I should be able to decide for myself who I want to be and what I want to do. And God says, okay, go ahead. But it's not going to work out well for you. Violating God's word always has consequences, and not just because God's going to punish you, but because you're punishing yourself when you step outside of those boundaries. We see that all the way back to the garden. And that is why Jesus taught, in more hyperbole, by the way, that it would be better to pluck out your own eyeball than it would be to allow it to lust to your own detriment. It would be better to cut off your own hand than to allow it to sin, because sin is always destructive and it's never good for you. Never. So God's truth is not just restrictive, it is protective, and thus we choose to live by it because we trust in God's love for us, that He has our best interest at heart, and we teach it to others not out of legalism, but out of love for them too. The second principle, truth focuses on God's word to teach us righteousness. I realize that as Christians we are made righteous positionally through Christ's atoning sacrifice, but we're also called throughout Scripture to live righteously, which means effectively to do the right things. We are being sanctified, which means to be holy, to be made righteous, through living by the truth of God's word. Now, you may remember in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that there's so much in that prayer that we can latch on to, but don't miss this one statement he made when he was praying for his disciples, then and now, for them and for us. He prayed, Father, sanctify them with your truth. And then he said, your word is truth. So it is his word, his truth, that he uses to make us righteous. God's truth is not for condemnation, not for beating someone over the head. It's for conformity to the image of Christ. It is not to be a weapon. It is a tool for us to learn how to be Christ-like. So Paul says in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God and it is profitable, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is for our good, and if we miss it, we miss our own good. And I will say this, you will not grow in righteousness, in godliness, if you are not in His Word regularly. Plain and simple. It is the instrument He uses to grow us, to mature us, to transform us, and to make us more like Him. Which again is our goal, to be like Jesus. Finally, truth is always loving and redemptive. Not punitive, not giving people what they deserve, not putting people in their place, not putting a burden on them like the Pharisees did, but providing them a roadmap for giving them for what they need. And it goes hand in hand with grace. We looked at this from Galatians 6 a month or so ago, that when the Apostle Paul told us that if we know a brother or sister who is caught up in sin, those who are spiritual should go to them and restore them with gentleness and humility. Restore them. And in that way, that's what it means to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is to love one another as yourself. So if you want to be loving, you don't turn away from the truth so as not to hurt someone's feelings or so that you don't make them uncomfortable, but you walk in that truth and you bless others by drawing them back to that truth because you love them, to redeem them. So even our discipline is intended to be redemptive, to restore what is broken, to bring good from bad, to bring growth even from sin. And so even on the truth side, in balance, it is still motivated by grace, out of love, and for the sake of redemption. Now you'll notice that the final point of both of these is love is the guide, love is the motivation. Grace and truth are to be driven by love. And that's the point for all of us. We are responding to the great love of God in our life through Christ that's given to us in truth, in the truth of who Jesus was, the way, the truth, and the life, and given to us by grace so that we could trust Him by faith. So how will you respond today to that great grace and truth and love that Jesus offered to you when He went to the cross? In reality, everything we do is a response. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that our hearts would be receptive to Your teaching from the truth of Your Word. And Lord, even if You push us from our side of the extremes, our exaggerated viewpoint of You or of ourselves or of others, that You might move us out of our comfort zone and balance our lives according to Your Word. We want to be like Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. So that change the way we think, change the way we see, change the way we speak, how we live. Thank You for loving us so much through Christ, for giving us truth that sets us free, for giving us grace that allows us to know You and be called Your children. Now help us to respond to Your Word in faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.